In preparation for Christmas, we are considering Mary's song called the Magnificat. That's a Latin term. We shouldn't be afraid of Latin. It's Latin for magnifying. My soul magnifies the Lord. That's how Mary begins her song. And there are other songs in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and they all have Latin names. Let me just mention them. There is Zacharias' song. We won't be considering that, but that is the Benedictus. Blessed is he, Benedictus. And then in Luke chapter 2, and God willing, tonight and next Sunday evening, we will look at the angel's song to the shepherd, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. And then we have Simeon's song. I don't think I'm pronouncing it right. Nunc dimittus, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart. And each one of these songs brings out different aspects of the Christmas message. And we've been looking at the context of the Magnificat. The song proper is found in verses 46 to 55 of Luke chapter 1. But last Sunday morning and evening, we considered first the visits of the angel Gabriel to Mary in Nazareth, announcing this miraculous conception and the birth that she was going to have. And at first she was afraid, and then she was incredulous, and then she submitted, and then she went to Elizabeth, her cousin, who lived in Judah. And that's an illustration of us responding to the announcements of Jesus Christ in the gospel, a working of the Spirit in the hearts. And then we looked at Mary's visits to her relative, and it was a time of fellowship that they had. And there's another illustration there, and that is the babe in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, when he heard Mary's voice, leaped. And that's a lovely picture of what happens when Christians come together. Fellowship isn't about us, it isn't about our activities, it is about Christ in us, and that attraction between Christ in our heart. It doesn't matter what age we are, it doesn't matter what nationality we are, it doesn't matter what our interests are outside the church. If there is Christ in me, Christ in you, like attracts like. And sometimes when we have that fellowship, the Spirit comes. And Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit when Mary visited her. There were only two of them there. And yet, what a blessed time they had together. The Holy Spirit anointing Elizabeth. And Elizabeth made that statement about how blessed Mary was. And then the Spirit comes upon Mary. We're not told that, but we can rightly imply it from the word. If Mary was inspired of the Lord to sing this song that we're going to look at, it was only because she was anointed by the Spirit. And this is what we need to do. These are difficult days we're living in. I don't think there has been such a discouraging time for the people of God in this land for a long, long time. And we need to take heed of Malachi's words. They that feared the Lord spoke oft with one another. That's how we keep sane in such times. We need to nurture fellowship with one another. And who knows what may happen if we open up to one another in fellowship. The Spirit can come, and the Spirit can inspire us. The Spirit can give songs in the night. And wouldn't it be lovely if that was to happen in our times of fellowship? Very well then, let's start looking this morning at the Magnificat proper. And then this evening we'll look at the angels' song, and God willing, in the new year, we'll look at Simeon's song. So how do we describe this song of Mary's? Please forgive this aside. If you've never listened to classical music, try and get hold of J.S. Bach's take on the Magnificat. Now, you may think that Bach was a crusty, old classical composer, but Bach was a believer. And at the end of every piece he composed, he wrote the letters SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. And if you listen to Bach's Magnificat, what he does is put music to Mary's words here. It is so happy. And that proves that Bach was a genuine Christian. Happy is the one who trusts in the Saviour. And that's the one theme that comes out in this song. It's not a superficial happiness. It's not that kind of happiness that the world gives. No, that's the tinsel that we see so often at Christmas. This is a deep happiness. And oh, that we would know this. This is my burden in looking at these songs, that we would be transformed, not just to those who profess the name of Christ, but to those who are worshipping him. That is what God is looking for, worshippers. That is what Mary is doing here in this song. So it's not a dirge that she's singing. It's a happy song of praise to the Lord. Now, how can we divide this? I know we must be careful that we don't analyze it too much or we spoil it. If you've got a beautiful thing in front of you, think of a flower. You don't want to dissect it so much that it dies. But it is useful to see what structure there is in this song. If you've got any interest in music, whatever that music is, you will always want to analyze it and break it up into sections. Well, that's what we'll do with this song. Well, the first thing is Mary magnifying the Lord. That's throughout the song. And this morning we'll just look at this Magnificat in a general way. And she magnifies him by looking at his attributes. And that's a wonderful thing to do, to look at God in his being and his ways. That's the first thing. And then she's more specific. She now praises God for what he has done to her. That's more personal. But note, she doesn't start with that. She starts with God's great being and who he is. And then she comes to what he's done. For he, verse 48, has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, etc. There are a few verses where she does that. Verse 48, verse 49, and verse 51. And then the climax of the song. It doesn't sound to us like the pinnacle, but actually it is the last two verses. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. There she concentrates on God's covenant of grace as revealed to the children of Israel, as worked out throughout the Old Testament and as becoming a climax in the sending of Jesus Christ into the world. So that's the structure of this song. So let us look this morning at it in general. Before we look at these attributes of God that Mary sings of here, we need to note her attitude in worshipping God. Have you ever thought about that? What should my take be on worship? That's not a very good way of putting it. But when I'm engaged in worship, I'm not just concentrating on God. I worship in truth, yes, but I must worship in spirit as well. And that doesn't just refer to the Holy Spirit being involved in worship, but my whole demeanor comes into it. Have you ever considered that? Listen to Mary here. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. Now, some commentators distinguish between soul and spirit. I can't see the difference between the two. What I see here is this. She doesn't just worship the Lord with her mind. She does that. She is bringing the promises of God from the Old Testament here. She's familiar with scriptures. She's reminding herself of it. Her mind is engaged. But it's not just her mind. It's her heart that's involved. And by that, we don't just mean the heart as the seat of the emotions. Yes, she is feeling what she's singing, but it's much deeper than that. How much modern evangelical worship only engages the feelings. There's very little theology in contemporary Christian songs. It's all sentimental often. I hope I'm not doing it an injustice putting it like that, but the tendency is towards the feelings. But see here, Mary's mind and feelings are involved because her whole being is worshipping. So the heart, the soul, is the center of a person's being. I think our former pastor used the illustration of the hand. That is the soul, and then you've got the different faculties of the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will. I can't remember them all. You will probably remember what he used to say. But this is the gist of it. Worship isn't just the mind. Some people, they are very good on being sound, but their feelings are not involved. Others, they feel, but they need a bit more theology. Others are very practical. But Christianity is a three-legged stool. It's mind, heart, and will. And that is what Mary is doing here. Her whole being is involved in worship. Listen to Paul in Ephesians. He's describing their singing in this way. It's Ephesians 5 verse 19. I read this verse last time, commenting on the contrast with being drunk. He says you're not to be drunk with wine, you're to be filled with the Spirit. So there's an overwhelmingness about true worship. But then this is what I want to note this morning. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians, we're teaching one another, so the mind is engaged. But here, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Making melody in your hearts. So even if we're not very good at singing, we can make a joyful noise to the Lord because the heart is engaged. Now, do we seek to do that? What's our introit normally? Stand up and bless the Lord, you are God, with heart and soul and voice. Now, that means effort on our part. So we don't just mouth the words of the hymns and hope that the Lord will come by his Spirit. No, no, we must be involved in the worship. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 103? And he's talking to himself here. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I may not feel like it. It's a Sunday morning. I'm not a morning person. But I'm going to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that in me is. Bless his holy name. Do you get it? I'm going to encourage myself and others to worship this great being. Or what about Bona's hymn? Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. The whole man is involved in the act of worship. So, if I'm tending to be an intellectual, I stir myself up. If I don't feel like worshipping, I stir myself up. If I'd rather be in bed on a Sunday morning, I stir myself up practically to come to church. And we find that as we're doing that, the Lord meets with us. I don't think we in the Reformed evangelical scene are very good about stirring ourselves up. We think it's an Arminian thing to do. It is not. It is biblical. Seek my face, says God to us. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And then in our supplements, there's the hymn that was composed in the Rwandan revival, I think. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It starts with what God has done, and then it ends like this. I like this. Come now, the whole of me, eyes, ears, and voice, join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise him who broke the chain, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again. Sing and rejoice. Now, I know we mustn't put something on. That is something we abominate. But that doesn't mean to say that we're just going through the religious motions. We must stir ourselves up in this act of worship. So that's Mary's demeanor, if you want, in what she is doing here. So let us look now at this song in general. She's singing the praises of God. She is noting his attributes and his ways. And Spurgeon uses this picture. He says she praises him on six strings. Think of a guitar, got six strings, and each string has a different sound. You've got the bass notes. You've got higher notes. And there are different attributes of God we see here. There are bass notes, like his holiness. There are sweeter, higher notes, like his grace. And you can pick each string, finger pick. You can strum all the strings at the same time. It doesn't matter how you do it. We could spend one sermon on each attribute, like picking a string, or we could look all at once at the different attributes, like strumming. It all makes a sweet sound. So let us try to play this instrument this morning, and as we play it, may the Lord come and give us a sweet tune, because we are just empty vessels without his Spirit filling us. So that's the first string on this stringed instrument. Well, it's the one we've already noted. Verse 1, my soul magnifies the Lord. What does that mean? It means make big. Hang on, Pastor, you're saying to me, I can't make God any bigger than he is. He is the Father of lights, in whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious. Thy great name we praise. Are you telling me that I can adapt that? Of course not. We can't change God in any way. He's perfect as he is. But what Mary is seeking to do here is make God bigger in her estimation of him. And that's what we need to do. My soul magnifies the Lord. So if I use this illustration, if you've got a magnifying glass, and if you hold a book under a magnifying glass, I'm not coming quite to that age yet, but one day I'll probably need to use a magnifying glass to read, the words appear bigger. Now, the words haven't changed size. It's the magnifying glass that is making them bigger. And it's the same with Mary here. She is seeking to have the magnifying glass of the Spirit so that she sees God in a bigger way. And this is what we need to begin with. He is the Lord. Now, what does this refer to? It refers to the name that God gave in Exodus 3 when he revealed himself to Moses. He said, go and set my people free. And Moses is very hesitant and says, Lord, if I go to them, what shall I tell them? Who has sent me? Who are you, Lord? And God makes this announcement to Moses. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. That's what this word Lord means. To the Jews, this was a word that they couldn't utter. It was so holy. Jehovah is what it is translated as. I am that I am. I was what I was. I will be what I will be. I am the unchanging one, especially in my relationship to my people. And this is what Mary is doing here. My soul magnifies the great I am. I can't make him any bigger, but oh, that I would view him as he truly is. Isn't this our problem? Our God is often too small. This is what John Snyder is seeking to do in his helpful series, Behold Your God. To so show God in his glorious attributes that our view of him becomes bigger. Mr. Spurgeon is very good here. He said, there are countless holy influences which flow from the habitual maintenance of great thoughts of God, as there are incalculable mischiefs which flow from our small thoughts of him. The root of false theology is a belittling of God, and the essence of true divinity is greatening God. That doesn't sound right grammatically, but it's right theologically. Magnifying him and enlarging our vision of his might and his glory to the utmost degree. Quite right, Mr. Spurgeon. And then there are the words of Tozer. These are very famous words in his excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And he's writing of American evangelicalism, but it's just as true of evangelicalism in this country. He says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, and so utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils, thus Spurgeon said. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw to meet God in adoring silence. And I could go on. Oh, my friends, isn't that one reason why we're not as engaged in worship as our forefathers were? Our God isn't great enough to be worshipped. Our God is so small that he needs our help. That's not a God to worship. That's a God to carry about. Oh, that's not the God that Mary had. That's not the God that we have. So this is the first string. It's a bass string, but how important it is to sound it. Magnify the Lord. My soul does magnify the Lord. And this is something we should seek to do as individuals and as a company of the saints. You know, we don't want to be isolationist as a church. As we see evangelicals belittling God, we don't want to withdraw ourselves from them. I'm reminded here of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Oh, come, take my hand, and let us climb the mountain of Scripture, and let us have this panorama of God, so that he becomes bigger in our view of him. Another hymn, through all the changing scenes of life, puts it like this: oh, magnify the Lord with me exalt his name. I'm plucking this string. Can you hear it? Let me use this illustration. I spoke to the children about climbing Snowdon. I won't ask you, have you climbed Snowdon? When you start the climb, you can't even see Snowdon. You can see Crib Goch. As you get higher, you see Snowdon in its majesty. As you get a little higher, you see the surrounding peaks, the Glyders. As you get even higher, even the surrounding peaks look smaller. And then you get to the summit. And do you know what you can see from there on a clear day? You don't just see all the mountains of Snowdonia at your feet. You can even see to the Wicklow Hills in Ireland. What a panorama. And this is what I'm doing in magnifying the Lord. We're living amongst spiritual pygmies today. We're living in the lowlands, and we get so depressed. There's so much fog here, like these November days we've had. And so what am I going to do? I'm stirring myself up to magnify the Lord. So I'm climbing this peak. And as I'm doing that, lo and behold, I find the view becomes grander. I begin to see other peaks. I see God as greater. And then I get higher and higher. And eventually I get to the summit. And I see this vast panorama. And I stop feeling sorry for myself. I start to see that the times I'm living in are pathetic times, and I see that this God is mighty, and that this God doesn't need help, and that I'm so privileged to be part of his work. You see, that's what you do. That's the first string. And then let us move on. What's the next string in this song? Well, there's a lovely word in the next statement. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. Not only is he the great I am, but he is a deliverer. That's what the word Saviour means here. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And hasn't he just done that? And I worship him for it. And so what do? Remember, Mary here was aware of her Old Testament history. She was thinking back to God's deliverances of his people, especially to the Exodus. There they were, bound in Egypt, in thick darkness. They couldn't release themselves from their burdens, but God did. God, by his mighty hand, delivered them. And there was that miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. And we can look back on our exodus, being saved from bondage to sin, the devil, the world. I don't remember how long ago it was for you, but oh, what a reason to praise God for his initial deliverance of us. But he doesn't leave us there. This is the whole point of the second string. God's deliverances are continual. You hear some testimonies, and it's as if it stops at the point of conversion, but it only begins there. Listen to the hymn again, through all the changing scenes of life. In trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. Of his deliverances I will boast, till all that are distressed from my example comfort take, and charm their griefs to rest. Isn't that part of fellowship? That we share not only the encouragements, but the difficulties on the way, and how God intervened. We were at the end of our tether. We didn't know where to turn. We had our backs up against the wall, like the children of Israel facing the Red Sea. There was a mountain to the left, a mountain to the right, the Egyptian army coming from behind, the sea ahead of them. They had nowhere left to turn, but they looked up, and God delivered them. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And hasn't that happened to us on numerous occasions? There have been times when we have thought that the only option has been to throw in the towel. But we looked up and God came and miraculously preserved us. So this is what we do. We look back and we see so many deliverances. I remember a good friend of mine, a Christian, going to university, brought up in a Christian home, and starting university. And in those days, you had to share rooms. You don't do that now, do you? But we had to share rooms. And my friend had to share a room, not just with a non-Christian, but with a non-Christian that went out every night getting drunk. And he felt quite lonely. And then Psalm 121 came to him. He that watches over Israel slumbers not nor sleeps. And he worshipped. My friend, you and I are tired. We're getting weary with the heat of the battle. But he that is our deliverer is never tired. He's never having to sleep. He's constantly on duty. Of his deliverances, we will boast. The third string, what's this? Well, this is one of my favorite strings. God's power. Oh, this comes out so many times in this song. Let me just give you a few instances. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary can't believe it. Who, me? Insignificant me? I'm betrothed to a carpenter, Joseph, living in a far-off place called Nazareth. That I should be granted this privilege, she couldn't believe it. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. And then verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. That arm. How strong is that arm? Well, Gabriel said to Mary, with God, nothing is impossible. Contrast that with arms of flesh. That's always the tendency of the people of God, to resort to human aid, to props, and what our Father is constantly doing, and we shirk at it. We sometimes have a go at him because he's doing it, but what he's always doing is removing those props so that we fall on his strong but kind arm. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Pastors under 45 in Wales received an email from a Christian organization a few days ago asking if they were able to meet together. Why pastors under 45? Because they're supposed to be in touch with the culture. What is it to be in touch with a culture? I don't know what it is. I didn't get an email, even though I fit that category. The folly of this thinking that we need young men in order to succeed. We need men in touch with a culture. No, what we need, my friends, is to be in touch with God. We don't want an arm of flesh. We have this strong arm to lean on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Whether you're under or over 45. When I am weak, then am I strong. That's the paradox of the Christian life. It's when we come to the end of ourselves. It's at that point that we're filled with the fullness of God. And is not that just what prayer is all about? It is a cry for help. Lord, we can't do it. But it's not a cry of despondency. It's a cry of joy because you can. And I'm going forward in your strength. Now that's a string I like plucking. And then there's another one. This is the fourth string. Watch this. It's God's holiness. He, verse 49, who is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. You know, God's power is especially manifest in our salvation. The verse which often thrills my soul is Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the power. The Greek there is dunamos. We get dynamite from it. I am not ashamed of the power of God. The gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. It doesn't matter who we are. This power. And then there is mention here of holiness. Now, how does this fit in? You're telling me that if I strum these six strings, they will make a harmonious sound. Well, this holiness sounds like it's discordant. No, it's not. Why am I talking about salvation? Why can't everybody go to heaven after they die? Why can't God just wink at our sins? It's because he's holy. Holy is his name. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. We have to be saved from sin. We have to be reconciled to a holy God. God's righteous anger, his wrath, needs to be pacified, to be propitiated. And this is what Mary praises him for here. She says, holy is his name, and holy is that thing that is conceived in my womb. What man could not do, you are doing, O Lord. You are sending somebody as a substitute. He is going to be without sin. He is going to grow up and he's going to be tempted. And yet he's not going to fall. He's going to build up a righteousness for your people. And he is going to deal with your righteous anger. He is going to go to that cross. And he is going to be the propitiation for our sins. He is going to turn away that wrath. Just like the Exodus, the feast of the Passover, the angel of death visiting the land of Egypt, and those Israelites that had the blood of the sacrificed lamb on their doorpost, they were passed over by the angel of death because the sacrifice had been made. What a string this is. It's not discordant. God's holiness is at the heart of the gospel. And then there's just two more strings. God's mercy is here. Oh, this is a very sweet string. And his mercy is on those who fear him. Verse 50, from generation to generation. What's the difference between grace and mercy? Grace and mercy go together, and grace comes before mercy. Grace is love and favor towards those who do not deserve it because of their guilt. Mercy means love towards those who are miserable in their guilt. And that's just what God has done in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. God didn't have to be gracious to the likes of us. Don't we sometimes find ourselves in situations where we say, well, serves you right. I'm not going to be kind to you. How can we behave in such a way if God has been merciful to us? God, seeing the sin-sick world that this place is, and God, instead of saying, I'm going to judge them, God taking pity, God doing something, not just saying, God taking action, sending not just anybody, not even the archangel, but his own Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ not just visiting this world, as you have some politicians visiting the homeless, but Jesus Christ becoming one of us. And Jesus Christ living in our midst, in all the filth, and yet remaining pure, and going all the way, being humbled right down to the death of the cross. That's mercy for you. And what was his desire on the cross? Father, forgive them. the very people who were mocking him, the very people who knew what was what, and who were saying to him, if he is the Messiah, let him come down. What was his desire? Father, forgive them. We have a merciful Savior, full of mercy, joined with power. Mercy isn't a little stream. You know, if you go on the hills in the summer, the streams are just that. They're easy to cross. But if you were to go there now, after the rain we've been having, those streams would be torrents. And that's what mercy is like. Oh, sometimes when you hear Christians speak about God's mercy, it's as if it's a little trickle. Dear me, it is not that. It is a flood. And it overflows all human obstacles. Oh, what did the hymnist say? On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast, a gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. How can God be just, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus? Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love. There's no discordant notes here. God's holiness, God's wrath, God's grace, God's mercy met together on Calvary. God punished sin there. Christ suffered hell so that we in him should not go to hell. There's no discordant notes. It's sweet. It's deep. And then the last string, God's faithfulness. We haven't got time to look at this, but let me end on this. I remember once going to a chapel somewhere, and sometimes when you go to these chapels, the deacons in the vestry apologize beforehand because people who are usually there are not there. Well, I remember one summer going to one of these chapels, and the poor deacon, it was only one, had to apologize because even the faithful weren't there. Even those who are normally there every Sunday. And isn't that what we are like? Even at our best, we cannot remain faithful. But God is. And we'll see that at the climax of the song. But great is thy faithfulness. And you may be disappointed in men. We've found it to be so, even with those who are leaders in the church. But God, the one who watches over us, he will never, ever let us down. And may we seek to make him big in our estimation. May we take up from the willow tree in our captivity this stringed instrument. And may we start plucking these strings of God's lovely attributes. And may we start strumming them. And may a new song arise in our hearts to his glory and his praise. Now let us